We're continuing on in our journey through the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is about Daniel. Daniel was a prophet, but before he ever started serving in kind of a real prophet-type way, the Lord was beginning to prepare him and do amazing things in his life, leading him up to that point in time. And so the first few chapters of Daniel really share a little bit about the day in which he lived in and some of his challenges and his successes in the faith along the way. Daniel, if you don't know who he was in history, he was a young Hebrew man, a young Jewish man, that was kidnapped, captured from his home city in Jerusalem and taken captive by King Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian army. And he was brought back to Babylon, where he was forced to live in a boarding school, an Ivy League university of sorts, where he attended a three-year program to be brainwashed or trained, however you want to say it, in the ways of the Babylonians and their wisdom and their philosophy and their values and worldview, their beliefs, all of their techniques and practices, those kinds of things, the way of their gods. They were trained and taught in those ways for 3 years with the goal at the end that they would graduate and then Nebuchadnezzar could use them as his pawns, as his servants, to go and expand more of his empire into more of the world and to be more effective in that. And so that's who Daniel was. He's a Jewish man, devout in his faith towards his God, the one true God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's faithful to God and wanted to serve God, and yet he was a man that found himself in an environment where he was surrounded by a world and by a culture, by neighbors, by an employer, by a boss, by a prime minister, by a king that always sought to erode and devour his faith. And so Daniel isn't just a person in history that was like a one-time thing. He serves really for us today as an example, as a model of how to be faithful to God when we are surrounded by people, surrounded by a culture, surrounded by a government that wants to erode our faith, that wants to see us release our hold, our grip, our trust in God, and start serving the gods of this age so that we can get onto their page and serve their agenda and build their image and build their ego. So Daniel really serves as an example, as a model of faithfulness in a godless world. Daniel's captor, he's a king of is Nebuchadnezzar. And he is an arrogant, egotistical, narcissistic emperor, like I think it seems like they all are, right? Just that kind of a guy. And he is a symbol of a hard-hearted, self-glorifying human. And if we're honest with ourselves, we've all been there and we all are recovering from being that kind of a person. Or we might just be fully embracing it, I don't know. But we all are recovering egomaniacs, narcissists. We're all recovering self-glorifying, self-serving control freaks. That's who we are because that's who we are in our flesh. But Jesus came to set us free from those things. But Nebuchadnezzar, he's more than just one guy in history. He serves as a symbol for the hard-hearted, self-serving human heart. That's what he serves. And so we can bring relevance to our world today from that time that was, you know, nearly, I guess it would have been about 2,600 years ago when Nebuchadnezzar was actually alive and ruling and reigning over that kingdom. And then over the last two Sundays, we've been in Daniel chapter 2, where it retells the time in history where Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And rather than tell his wisest counsel, all of the wise men of his palace, okay, of his court, what the dream was, he demanded that they tell him what the dream was. Not just to interpret the dream, but to tell him what the dream was. And they said, oh, that's impossible. Nobody can do that. And King Micah said, those are my demands, and if you don't do them, I'm going to kill you. And so Daniel and his three friends, all the four of them, God-serving men who are devout followers of him, they go and they pray. They're like, we're going to lose our head here. If we don't get this, we better find a way forward. And so they go and they pray. That night when they're asleep, God reveals to Daniel the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had and its interpretation. And so the dream was is that there's a statue made out of four different metals, types of metal. The head was this that metal, that part of the statue, was symbolic of King Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. And then the other three parts of the metal of the statue were symbols of three more kingdoms that would come after Nebuchadnezzar, that his kingdom would not be an eternal kingdom, that his legacy would not be renowned for generations upon generations, but he would just become dust like everybody else, every other king, every other person that went before him, and his kingdom would be rather insignificant in light of the ones that would rise and fall after him. And the dream went on to also describe a boulder, if you remember it. There's a big boulder, a rock, that came and it smashed that statue. And that symbolized the coming kingdom of God's eternal kingdom, the one true king, the one true kingdom that would in fact last for all of eternity. And he would bring all of the kingdoms of the earth to rubble, and from the rubble would rebuild, would be bring a new city, a new kingdom out of it. And so that's what happened in chapter 2. And it ends with Nebuchadnezzar being dumbfounded. He's witnessed a miracle. He actually says it at the end of chapter 2. It's recorded as words. He says, you know what? None of my gods are able to do what your God just did. He revealed to you the dream that I had and its interpretation. And so that's one part of what happened in chapter 2. And there's two things that we learned from chapter 2. The first is that when we're faced, as followers of God, when we're faced with a dilemma, with a block, an obstacle in front of us, and we don't know how to get through it or how to go around it or whatever it is that it's very good biblical wisdom for us to be the kind of people that we don't compromise our faith, but instead we gather together with friends of faith and we pray. And we pray for God to reveal to us a way forward. And that's what Daniel and his friends did, and that's what we are to do. The other thing that we learned from chapter 2, Catherine preached on it last Sunday, is this reality of how to live a life of faith in a world that seems like it's always falling apart. You read the headlines, you see kings and kingdoms come and go, presidents elected, presidents outed or whatever, and all these things, and you read the headlines, and you might be left in this spot of being very worried, very anxious about the state of our world, like thinking like, you know, there's just, it's chaotic, and how am I to believe in a God that allows all of this chaos to happen in this life? And what we learned from this as well, from Daniel chapter 2, and this is what Catherine covered last Sunday, is that God has a plan. The future doesn't catch him off guard. He knows what's going to happen, and he's making a plan to work all of what's going to happen towards a good end. And so we as followers of God, full of faith and trust in him, no matter what the world is doing, no matter how crazy our country might be or a neighboring country might be or whatever, God is over all. He's got a master plan, and we can trust in him, and we don't have to run around like chicken littles, the sky is falling, worried and anxious, but we can actually walk with a peace, a hope, a confidence in the certainty that none of the world's events, none of our life's events catch God off guard. It's not like, oh, I didn't know that was going to happen. No, he knows it's going to happen. And it's all a part, he's all accounted for in his plan of working everything towards a good end. That's what we learned from chapter 2. We spent two Sundays on that chapter. Now, at the end of that chapter, we're left with a false impression. We're left, if you just stop at the end of chapter 2, you'd think that Nebuchadnezzar would have heard and seen all of this and bowed before God, because he gives God such a glowing review. But in fact, as we continue on in chapter 3 today, he doesn't. So we're actually going to, if you're at Daniel chapter 3 in your Bibles, we're actually going to back up a little bit to verse 47 of chapter 2. Because we're going to start there, because it kind of flows better to see that Nebuchadnezzar, in fact, isn't a reformed man, all right? He says this in Daniel chapter 2, verse 47. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery," talking about the dream. Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request to the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those are Daniel's three faithful friends, over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel remained at the king's court. Now, as we're going to turn the page to chapter 3, we'll see that even though he pays homage to the God of Israel, to Daniel's God, he does not bend his knee to God. He is still arrogant, still looking to himself to be the God of his world. He's just giving lip service to Yahweh, still unwilling to yield his life to God. And I don't know about you, but if you look at and examine your own life, you might have found that in yourself, or you might see that in others as well, where God actually does extend his mercy or does provide in a miraculous way for you. And in one breath, you say, oh, thank you, God, that was nice. And then you go on and harden your heart towards God and continue going down your own self-stubborn way of life, way of living. Have you ever done that before? Probably. I know I've done that before. You might have seen friends doing that as well. It's amazing to me that we do that. And yet Nebuchadnezzar, again, is an example that somebody can witness firsthand a miracle of God. Nobody else could do that except for God. And yet in the same breath, now say, oh, that's awesome. Yep, I'm going to reward you for that. And then in the same breath, go and keep on living a life that ignores the reality that there is a God of the universe and that you aren't him. Ever done that before in life? Nebuchadnezzar experiences and sees the God of the universe, and then just as quickly as he saw it, will quickly and willfully dismiss God in his next breath. Let's pick up in Daniel chapter 3. Verse 1 reads, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold. God told him about this image. Now he actually goes out and makes it, but not out of four metals, out of one metal, gold, lays it with gold. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, and the counselors, and the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, and the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, and the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. I'm going to pause there for a moment. He builds this 90-foot statue just after having this dream that you think he would repent of his ways and turn from worshiping the image of himself or create an image made in his own likeness for his country to worship. Now he is, you think he would turn from that, but he hasn't. And he calls and builds this statue, builds this monument, gathers all of the dignitaries, and we'll find out as we continue to read, gathers the band together as well, to marvel and affirm him and his kingdom. Not God and God's kingdom, but him and his kingdom. In defiance to his dream, as a symbol of his greatness, Nebuchadnezzar builds a tribute, an image made out in his likeness, in his greatness. Continues on in verse 4, and the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up." The band is assembled, the symphony, the orchestra, with all the nations. If you know your Bible well, you'll see a very similar parallel to what we read in Revelation. That when Jesus returns and establishes his eternal kingdom, it will be comprised of men and women from every tribe, from every tongue, from every nation, that will gather together with the band, with all the instruments, that will sing the songs of worship to God. Here we see, before that day happens for us, we see a king who is basically trying to play God. Kind of a mockery to the picture painted in Revelation of the eternal kingdom where every nation will gather and worship, and every knee will bow. Continues on in verse 6. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So, pause there for a moment. It's interesting to note that Daniel and his friends don't spend their time protesting or strategizing how to defeat this new law. Think about that for a moment. Whenever our government or another government passes a law that goes against our morals, our ethics, causes us to bow down to God, to the government, and go in their way, I find we often try to take matters into our own hands. We hire the lawyers that we can afford. We paint the placards. We go to the steps. We go and we try to fix it ourselves. Sometimes without God. Oftentimes without God. Is that really the way that God wants for us to engage our surrounding culture that is trying to get us to bow to their gods? They don't do that. As we read through the book of Daniel, the way that their faith is lived out in a world that seeks to devour their faith, we notice two main things in their lives. They pray. Oh boy, do they pray. Religiously, they pray. And they obey. They do whatever God asks them to do. They don't worry about trying to change someone else or to change a law. They pray and they do what God is asking them to do in their part of their world. And as you look at what happens, those two things alone set them up on a stage to actually speak to kings and to change the hearts of kings. Pretty amazing stuff. Continues on in verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Verse 12, there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up. It's interesting to note that these Chaldeans don't name or accuse Daniel. We don't know why Daniel's not mentioned in this exchange. My guess is that he was too big of a target for these Chaldeans to try to take on before the king. That they went after the lesser of the four friends to try and get leverage in their way in with the king in that way. Maybe as payback for being shown up as less wise from the dream interpretation thing that was recorded in chapter 2. We don't know. But it's also known that these are the same men that were throwing these three friends, faithful friends, under the bus. It's these same men that just in the chapter before were on the chopping block. Their heads were on the chopping block along with everyone else. And yet, these were the men that prayed, and then these were the men that their God saved them from their own death. And yet, right in the next chapter, right in the next, you know, kind of season of life there, we see them accusing the Jews that they're not bowing down to the party line. And it goes to show that men and women bent on being their own God will take advantage of any opportunity to save themselves and throw a Christian under the bus. And I've seen it time and time again, lived out in government and in society. A lot of times people are all nice to each other, and then when it really comes down to it, who's going to get this promotion? You see the true colors come out, and you see people that don't follow God, they undercut that person so quick. And they do whatever it takes to get that promotion, to get first in line, to get the gravy. They are the first in line. And yet Christians don't operate like that. They take those hits. They don't stoop to that level. They don't react like that. But hard-hearted people towards God do that because they're hard-hearted, because their hard-hearted is a posture of self-service, of self-glorification. But of greater note than all of that from this text so far is their description of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They say of them that they pay no attention to the king, that they aren't bothered by him. They do not serve the gods of this world or worship the latest image of man-made salvation. They don't live like everybody else, and we want you to live by everybody else, to play the same game so that we're on the same footing so that I can beat you with the way that I want to beat you. That kind of an idea. They don't play like that. They're so strong in their convictions. They're so upright in their heart and their integrity and their motives. I don't want to live like that is what they're essentially saying. And what their description of them is amazing. Perhaps a modern day parallel of the description of these three men would sound like this. They don't attach their hopes and fears to the administration or agenda of our current president or prime minister. They don't get caught up in the headlines. They don't live and breathe. Their hopes and fears aren't riding on the headlines or the latest and current events. They don't put their security, their identity, in their careers or in their home equity or in their relationship status or in modern science or medicine. They don't get sucked into the keeping up with the Joneses way of living. They don't buckle to the pressure of believing that gender is irrelevant today or that sex is just a physical thing like eating. They believe and they live differently. And it goes against the grain. It goes against the agenda, the administration of our culture, of our neighbors, of our workplace, of our governments. I don't know this for sure. But I would guess that both Trump and Trudeau hate authentic Christians. Christians are thorns to the glory and the agendas of kings and kingdoms that are made in their own image. If you're a king or if you're over a kingdom and that king's heart and that king's kingdom is not bent before the living one true God, any presence of an authentic Christian is going to go and be a pain or a thorn in their side, because they will be a constant reminder of the hard-heartedness, self-serving agenda that they truly are walking out. Continues on in verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound," he's giving them another chance, "of the horn, the pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. All's forgiven. Just bow to the party line. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered, and they said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." Here's where the faith gets real, 18. "But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Can we stop for a moment and just appreciate what they just said, and more than just gave lip service to, actually backed up with action? Before a powerful, violent, temperamental king, before the prospect of a fiery furnace and certain death, to be that strong, to be that bold, that disciplined, is not only rare, it is remarkable, and it is worth our attention. Many Christians follow God's will so long as it leads to prosperity. But what about when God's will for your life leads to persecution or death? Did you know that you could be doing everything right as a Christian, be in the center of God's will for your life, obeying him and reading your Bible, going to church, serving at the soup kitchen, doing everything right for God, giving your tithe, saving this, giving to the poor, doing everything right. Right in the center of God's will. And his will leads you to death. Is that what you signed up for when you said yes to Jesus? That possibility, that probability even, maybe not death in a fiery furnace, but death to self Yes. Persecution? Yes. Hostility? Yes. Taking it in the teeth without retaliating? Yes. Forgiving when you don't feel like forgiving? Yes. Giving until it hurts and then giving some more? Yes. When you said yes to Jesus, was that what you understood faith in him to look like? Or is the only reason that you follow Jesus is to get something comfortable and convenient, some sort of well-being or welfare for yourself? We aren't fickle fans that only follow Jesus when he's winning and doing winning things in our life. True followers of Jesus are devout followers through thick and thin, humbled by his greatness and his goodness. We trust in him, knowing even if the worst were to happen, that he will make it worth it because he is worth it. When was the last time that you made a stand like that? When you took it in the teeth like that? When you willfully walked out the will of God, even though you knew it was going to lead you to something very painful, something very difficult, something very costly? When was the last time you responded to a temptation or a trial or to a thorn in your side in that way? I find we try to exhaust every other option to get out of something like that. And yet look at their boldness. Look at their determination. Look at their resolve. Look at their pure obedience to God, their pure trust in God. We often serve God conditionally. I'll do this for you, but you better do this for me in return. A lot of us in life have a bucket list. You're familiar with that phrase, things that you want to accomplish or see before you die. And a lot of us, we try and live one leg in the world here and one leg here. We try to serve God here, but also get our bucket list accomplished at the same time. What's wonderful about these three men is they threw out their bucket list. They basically get all their hopes, all their dreams, all their promises of a good future. They placed it before God and they poured it out and said, even if I don't get one of these things, let alone all of these things or whatever, I'm still going to follow you. I'm still going to put my trust in you. These three model true faith, complete trust in him regardless of the outcome. And you know what, that kind of faith that they exerted there did not happen overnight. It was building up in them, strengthening, conditioning in them through their life, through their youth, through their previous experiences, challenges, and obstacles and successes that led to that moment. Those moments where they sought holiness and the right thing over compromise, where they chose sacrifice and obedience over shortcuts and religious motions. You will never get to that place of faithfulness in life without first being faithful in the little areas that are before you today, in the areas where you are tempted or where you are wanting to take a shortcut or try to compromise or make a bargain with God. You'll never get to that place of faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego if you are compromising or stalling out in obeying him in your present scenario right now. And the world needs, your family needs, your neighbors, your workplace needs you to be men and women of faith, not fans of Jesus, followers of Jesus. Their strength and their show of faith was not a momentary windfall, a fluke, but rather it was the product of a lifetime of saving and investing in the things of God. So that when you are in your workplace and you're battling off with a coworker for a promotion, for the new spot that just opened up, and your coworker undercuts you and gossips or makes up lies behind your back and they get the promotion instead of you. And instead of you retaliating, you're faithful to God, you're integral in the way that you respond to that. You have to know that even though you're taking it in the teeth in that moment, it's building faith in you for your next challenge. and it will result in a promotion of some sort and some time, but we don't control those outcomes. We don't control what that will look like. And it afforded them the strength to stand in defiance to the most powerful king and to the most likely prospect of a torturous death. And as it always does, when holiness faces off against self-righteousness, you can bet that the self-righteous person will writhe in anger and do whatever it takes to silence that voice of holiness. That's what Nebuchadnezzar did. Look in verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression on his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. And because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound? I lost my spot here. Did we cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace, and he declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Now I know when I read that, many of us in this room have a hard time believing this story is real. And you should have a hard time believing that it's real. It's not possible what we just read took place. It's not possible in the natural order of things. But neither is rising from the dead. And that's what Jesus did. And you know what Jesus believed about this story? He believed that it was true. He affirmed again and again what was written in the law, the prophets, and the poets. He believed in the Old Testament. He believed in the stories and the record of its kings and kingdoms, saints and sinners. He believed in those things, and so we do too. Which leads us, in light of this, leads us to a very practical way to live out life for those of us that trust in God and follow Him in faith. Because last week when Catherine shared that we can have a peace that passes natural understanding, a peace that actually is contrary to the chaos in the world around us, that we can actually now be inspired to live that out. Knowing more than just intellectually that God has a plan and is over all, He's not sleeping on the job, that we can actually live out a life of faith. Meaning that no matter the situation that we find ourselves, that we know that God can either rescue us, but even if He doesn't rescue us, He has something better in mind for us. And that generates real peace. It's not just an intellectual understanding like, oh, I got to try and hold on to this. It's an actual tangible certainty that affects the way that we live. It informs our worries and our fears and our doubts. And so when we walk through this life, regardless of our circumstances, regardless of the pain or persecution that we endure or we experience or that is on our doorstep if we are to follow God and obey Him, regardless of the risks, regardless of the costs, we know we can have peace. We can have faith and confidence that any step forward in obedience to God will either result in a dramatic rescue or will be promoted. That's the way that it'll always be. And I live in that tension every single day. I believe in a God that can heal anyone of anything. Cancer, dementia, anything. And yet, He allowed my wife to die of cancer. And while some would say, well, give up your faith in a God that heals, or give up your faith or trust in a God that cares, that's not what I believe. Instead, I believe that God has and will bring more good out of her death than He could have out of her healing. That it's not my job, nor is it my mission to play God. Navigating the free will of humanity while working all evil and sickness towards a good end. I couldn't possibly pull that off. But He can, and He will. And I hear the whispers, both inside and outside of Parkside, as it relates to me and my kids. Oh, isn't that so sad that those poor kids don't have a mother? Let me tell you, that is a fear-based, flesh-centered way of thinking. I would drown in an instant if I took that as my perspective in this life, in my approach, and my understanding of my God. I believe with all my heart that God never wanted any of us to experience the effects of sin in this world. But we chose it. And now He's entered our mess to navigate a way forward. And because of that, I believe that my kids, this might shock you, I believe that my kids are better off in their eternal picture because of the temporary pain that we've endured. Even as Angela and I conversed in her last days on earth, our greatest concern was for the welfare of our kids. And where you think that there would be worry, there was a great peace that came at the reality that God is good and that He cares more about our kids than we do. That we can trust Him no matter the present challenges. And that in some strange way, that doesn't make sense to our earthly way of thinking, that in some strange way, my kids would be better off without her than with her. Even though that makes no sense by natural thinking. And because of that, I don't approach parenting my kids with fear or pity. I see it as a unique assignment from God that He has set up for my good, for my kids' good, and for the blessing of others. In fact, in the last 5.5 years since she received her promotion to heaven, God has done so much good in our lives that we are torn between the two storylines. For there is no way that we could experience the good of our current storyline without the pain that both preceded and produced the good that we've experienced in this story, in this journey that He has us on. I can't even begin to know how to weave my own life, let alone my kids, let alone all of humanity, out of rebellion, out of from a hard heart and into the arms of our Heavenly Father. I don't know how to navigate that. I don't know how my kids are going to navigate that path. I can't control all the situations and circumstances. I don't know what people are going to decide today, tomorrow, whatever. But He does. And He's good. He's big enough and He's good enough to pull it all off. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had that kind of faith. Whether His will leads to deliverance or death, we will not bow down to the gods of this world. You see, we don't obey or follow God only when it's convenient or comfortable. We obey no matter the cost. For we know even if there's death, even when there's death, it only results in a promotion. As a follower of God, I don't fight my battles, I don't face my giants with the perspective that God is weak or distant. I know that He is with me and that He is for me. I know that He surrounds me and is working a plan so much better than I could ever scheme. I know that there is an enemy that would seek to have my focus dwell only on the surface, only on temporal matters, and be limited to the wisdom of man. But by faith, I see through the surface, and I see that God is with me in the fire, and that He is for me. That He has a good future in mind for all of those that put their trust in Him. He is with me, and He is for me. One of the many gracious ways that God was good to Israel before they were sent into exile into Babylon is He, not only with the words of the prophets did He say, hey, you guys have rebelled and you're going to go into exile, by the way, but it's going to be good for you. He also prepared them as well for that time. And we read in Isaiah 54, we read about the prophet saying, you're going to walk through the fire, but you will not be burned. I can't help but think Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego might even had those words rattling around in their head as they stand before the fiery flames and seeing the men that are bringing them up there die. We will walk through the fire and we will not be burned. And even if we are burned, we know that it only gets better. Later in Isaiah 54, he says this, ends that chapter off with this, no weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed. And you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me declares the Lord. It doesn't matter what other people say about you, what other people have done to you or will do to you. It doesn't matter what fire or threats are before you. Your heritage as a son or daughter of the living Lord is that no weapon, no threat, no judgment towards you will ever be ultimately successful. That's what we have in our God. And that's what turns hard hearts to soft hearts. That's what builds and inspires our faith to walk out our faith in a world that seeks to erode and devour our faith. Let me close in prayer and the music team come up. Heavenly Father, as we have read your words, your record of three men that stood before an all-powerful king and the imminent promise or prospect of death and did not buckle, did not cave, Lord, I pray that that would renew in our hearts, in our minds, and in our lives a life of similar faithfulness, that regardless of whether our difficulties or obstacles before us are much smaller or very different than that, that we would not compromise, that we would not hold back, but we would faithfully step forward into your will and way for our lives, that we would seek you daily for the steps that we are to take. And even when those steps are costly or the prospect of that step is uncertain, that we would not hold back, but that we would be filled with faith. That we know that as we obey you and follow you, that you are with us and that you are for us, and no weapon formed against us will prosper. That we would be men and women, sons and daughters of yours, with that kind of faith, that kind of hope, that kind of certainty. Build it in us now, Lord, that it would prepare us today for the challenges of tomorrow. We don't know what tomorrow or this week or this year will hold. But Lord, we know that you are all over all, and you are in all, and you are working out a good plan through it all. So Lord, help us to trust in you today and with every day that you give us. We pray this in your name. Amen.